and privilege to be your speaker here for a few moments this morning. We certainly appreciate the visitors that we have. We appreciate the strong singing out that you've done. It certainly made the song service that much better this morning. So we're very appreciative for your presence. This morning, for a few moments, we're going to look at the experiences of two sinning nations and the consequences of their sins. And then we're going to look at the New Testament for some everyday applications to see what lessons we can learn from the experiences of these two nations. For our text this morning, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. If you have Bibles, I invite that you turn with me to these passages. From time to time, I'll be reading from passages from these chapters. At other times, I'll just be making general references to certain locations in these chapters. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of a man named Elkanah. Now, Elkanah had two wives, back when you're allowed to have multiple wives, and his first wife was named Peninnah, and his second was Hannah. Now, Peninnah was blessed with the ability to have children, and she had given birth to several sons and daughters for her husband, but this was not the case for Hannah. The Lord had closed her womb, and you know, this affected her greatly. She wept, she fasted, she prayed earnestly, and you know, put yourself in her shoes. These were not exactly politically correct days, and it may sound demeaning, but for a woman of her position back then, the way that she had value, worth to society, and she felt value to herself, was the ability to bear children, and she was not able to do so. So this affected her greatly, and to make matters worse, the other wife would tease her about this. And of course, whenever she saw her children's husband, she'd have a painful reminder that she was not able to bring children to her husband. Her husband tried to console her, but to no avail. But again, she continued to pray, and then one day she made a vow with God. And we can learn of this vow in chapter 1, verse 11. And she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Well, you know what? The Lord answered her prayer, and she gave birth to a male child, and she named him Samuel. And when he was still a young child, she took him to live with Eli, the priest. And that was a, you know, amazing thing, I think. What a wonderful, noble woman she must have been. Here she finally gives birth to a child. And then what does she do? When he's still very young, she takes him to live with the priest. She gives him up. And you think she'd be bitter or sad, but she's not. She's joyful, and she prays a very tender prayer in the second chapter, and you can read of it, but you can just see some parts of it. She starts out by saying, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She wasn't bitter. She was happy, pleased that she could do this for the Lord. And you know what? Hannah's story has a happy ending because the Lord will go on to bless her with three sons and two daughters. Well, Samuel went to live with Eli the priest, as we said. Now, Eli also had two sons, but his sons were full grown at this time, and their names were Hophni and Phinehas. But sadly, they were corrupt. They were very corrupt. You know, for example, when the people would come together to make sacrifices, the meat sacrifices, it was customary for the priest to get a portion thereof. That was part of his livelihood. That's how he sustained himself. But Eli's two sons, they would extort the people into giving way more than their fair share. And if the people resisted, then Eli's two sons would intimidate them and threaten them physically. And to make matters even worse, they would have improper relations with some of the women that would gather at the tabernacle. Well, Eli he confronted his two sons about this. In chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear that you make the Lord's people transgress." The Lord's people transgress. What does it mean? He's saying he's causing the people to sin. He's motivating the people to do what was wrong instead of the other way around, motivating to do what was right. See, we later learn that the Israelites, they had many pagan gods and idols at this time. They worshiped pagan gods, and it's no wonder. You know, they probably figured, hey, if I go to the temple, do things right, then I have my life threatened, I'm robbed, my daughters are raped, so I might as well at least worship this pagan god. May not be true worship, but at least they won't harm my family. And Eli laid this sin at the feet of his two sons. And he asked him a very serious question. He asked him a question in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's, you know, understanding two people don't get along. There may be sin. God will intercede. But if you sin against God, who is going to be your advocate there? So there is a serious problem in the land of Israel this time. But there was a bright spot. And that bright spot was Samuel. Samuel, the scriptures say, grew in stature, in favor both with the Lord and men. So people liked Samuel, and then and the Lord seemed to bless Samuel. Then one day, the scriptures say, a man of God to Eli came to him with a dire warning. And the man of God says, the Lord says, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And why do you honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel for my people? He made himself fat, literally. And this is actually going to have a ramification at Eli a little later on. And then we look at verse 30. The man of God said, therefore, the Lord of God of Israel says, I indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who will honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see my enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the goods which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. My altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. This is a pretty dire warnings there, isn't it? Things were not good for Eli at this moment. He was old, and we know he's overweight, and he was probably frail. And he couldn't control his sons. His sons had caused many to sin. And so as a result, something bad is going to happen, and his two sons will die as a result. Now, his household was in trouble. Bad things were coming. We didn't know at this point. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. But they know they're coming. Israel was not in a good standing with God. Now, one of the consequences of not being in good standing with God is that there is no widespread revelation that we're told in these scriptures. In other words, there's not a prophet that had a direct communication, ongoing communication with God. Yes, we had this one man of God that came with his dire warning, but that was something that was given on a special occasion. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, you see that that's fairly common when God's people turn away from God and God shuts out the communication. But other time, when things are going really well and the people are very obedient, they actually have someone that has somewhat regular communication with God. So this is a dark time. People had turned their back on God, and God had turned their back on them. Well, that's what makes what happens next so remarkable. One night, as Samuel was lying down to go to bed, he heard her voice. He said, Samuel, Samuel. So he got up, and he walked over to Eli and said, well, here I am. And Eli said, well, I didn't call for you. Go back to bed. So he went back to bed. Then a second time, he heard someone call out, Samuel, Samuel. So he went to Eli a second time. Here I am. And Eli said, I didn't call for you. Go back and lay down. And so then he went back, and the third time he heard someone call out, Samuel, Samuel. So he went to Eli a third time. But this time, Eli was able to figure out what's going on. He was old, but he's still perceptive. And he told Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel returned to his room, and sure enough, after a while, Samuel heard someone say, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And let's see what the Lord said to Samuel. We read chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I would do something in Israel which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever. For the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever. Well, Samuel heard those words the next morning. You know, Samuel really didn't want to tell Eli what the Lord had said, but Eli approached him and said, tell me what the Lord said. Don't hold back. Tell me what the Lord said. And it must have been a difficult thing, but Samuel told him. He didn't leave anything out. And Eli, to his credit, said, well, it is the Lord. Let him do what he seems good to him. Now here, poor Eli had just heard two dire warnings against his household. But you know, the Lord continued to be with Israel. The scriptures say that the Lord is with him, and they let none of his words fall on the ground. So what does that mean? That means that none of Samuel's words fell on the ground. In other words, if Samuel made a prediction, like, oh, there's going to be a great flood in the month of March or something like that, it would come to pass. It wasn't that Samuel made idle predictions. So basically, Samuel's establishing himself as a man of God to all of Israel, and this is going to be important later on. Now, in those days, Israel had her enemies. One of her more persistent enemies were the Philistines. And one day, during Samuel's time, these two nations met for battle. Now, whenever Israel was in good standing with God, God would deliver her from her enemies, and she would be successful. But in this day, Israel was defeated, and about 4,000 of her soldiers were killed. And they were puzzled by this. They said, you know, this isn't right. So they sent for the elders and said, okay, what are we going to do? And the elders said, I'll tell you what, we're going to send for the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to take that into battle. You see, they're getting out their big guns. For you see, whenever Joshua would lead the Israelites into battle with the Ark, he would be victorious over his enemies in battle after battle after battle. And so now, they thought that the problem was solved. Easy. All they had to do was bring the Ark into battle, and the problems would be solved. And when the Ark came into camp, all the Israelites shouted so long that the scriptures say that the ground actually shook. The ground actually shook. Have you ever heard the roar of a loud crowd where they roared so much that the ground shook? That's what happened here. And that could be heard and felt in the Philistine camp. And they said, well, what's going on? So they sent spies or something. They found out what was going on. And they became afraid. For everyone in the country there, everyone in that part of the world knew the reputation of the Ark of the Covenant. And they were scared, and they said, God has come unto the camp. Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us who would deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. Or they said, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they knew what happened to Egypt. They knew what happened in the land of Canaan. But you know what? Someone was very brave in the Philistine camp. He rose up and he gave them a big pep talk. He said, listen, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become slaves to the Hebrews like they were slaves to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And fight they did. They fought very hard. In fact, they slaughtered the Israelites. They killed 30,000 soldiers in the battle, including Eli's two sons. And to make matters worse, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Certainly, this was a dark day for Israel. But, you know, there's someone that managed to escape from battle, and he ran back, and he told Eli what happened. He said, you know, there's been a great battle, and our soldiers have been slaughtered, and your two sons have been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And Eli was sitting in his chair, and he was a big, heavy man, the scriptures say, and he fell over backwards, and due to the force of him falling over, and with his weight, he broke his neck, and he died. And so now, Israelites, they had a lot of their soldiers killed. They didn't have the ark. Now their priest was killed. Israel was devastated. The Philistines, on the other hand, were ecstatic. Here, they had defeated their enemy pretty convincingly, overwhelmingly. And now, they had their secret weapon. They had the Ark of the Covenant. The most powerful military weapon known to mankind is in their hands. What could possibly go wrong? What do you do with this holy and powerful ark? Well, you store it with the statue of your pagan god, of course. What else would you do? The Philistines, they had a house, a building, and in it they had this statue. It's called Dagon, and it was a statue of some pagan god. So Dagon was here. They put the ark over there. All was good. They shut up the doors. They came back the next day, and something curious had happened. Dagon had fallen down, and his head was at the ark. And they thought, well, that's kind of odd. But problem easily solved. You just set up the statue again. Well, they came back the next day, and the statue had fallen down again, and this time the head had broken off, and the palms had broken off, and they said, this is not right. And not to make matters worse, the scriptures say that God was heavy on the Philistines. He struck them with tumors. So the Philistines gathered together and said, this is not right. And, you know, they had their lords, their wise men, their priests, and they asked themselves, well, what are we going to do with the ark? Well, it was simple. They just decided to carry it away to another Philistine city. So they carried it away to a city called Gath. But the Lord was against that city too, and he struck the people with a great destruction. And they broke out in tumors as well. So they said, okay, let's just kick the can on down the road. Let's pack it up, ship it down to Ekron. Well, when the people of Ekron got wind of this, and they said, whoa, hold the phone. We don't want this. We don't want this in our city. We don't want it. So all the Philistines gathered together, you know, all their lords, all their wise men, and they gathered to decide what to do with this ark. And, you know, to their credit, they actually came up with a pretty good idea, a very good idea. They said, here's what you do. You know, you send the ark back to Israel, but you don't just send it back. You send it back with a trespass offering. So what's that? Well, send it back with some golden, trinkets. So some golden tumors. Now, I don't know what that is. Maybe you have an image of an arm made out of gold and a lot of little bumps on it. I don't know. And you send it back with some golden rats. So that meant that the towns were overran with rats as well. And you put it on a new cart. And you hitch it up to two milk cows that had never been yoked. And that's going to be important in a little bit, and we'll see why that's important, that little detail. And you send it away, and you watch what happens. And here's what you do. You follow it from afar. And if it goes up this way here to this Israel settlement called Beth Shemesh, then you know that all this affliction that was upon us was from the Lord. But if it goes anywhere else, then you know that all this affliction just happened by chance. And so the fact that these milk cows had never been yoked before means that these milk cows had no preconceived notion of which way to go. If you yoke up an animal and you drive it in your field, and after a while it kind of gets to know the rhythm, the routine, the path, and this sort of thing. But these milk cows had no preconceived notion of where to go. So they hooked up the cart, they yoked up the cows, and they sent the ark on their way. And sure enough, scriptures say that these cows walked right towards Beth Shemesh. They didn't so much as look to the right or to the left, just went right to Beth Shemesh, bellowing as they went on down the road. And the Philistines said, okay, this is looking good. This is looking pretty good. Then, meanwhile, in this settlement of Beth Shemesh, these Israelites were doing what they normally do at this time of the year. They were harvesting their wheat, and they look up, and what do they see? Couldn't believe their eyes. There's the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, they were ecstatic. And they took the Ark and they looked inside and saw all these golden emblems and they sacrificed these cows and life was good again, right? Well, something strange happened. 50,000 men were struck dead. 50,000 men were struck dead. And so now the men of Beth Shemesh did not know what to do. So here comes Samuel to the rescue. And he spoke to all the house of Israel. And he told them, chapter 7, verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. If you have your Bibles, you may want to read. Chapter 7, verse 3 through 6. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away your foreign gods and the Asherites." Now the Asherith was a goddess from Canaanite, another pagan idol, in other words. "If you put away the Asherites from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherites and the servants of the Lord, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they put away all their pagan gods, all their sins, and they gathered at one location. It's an area called Mizpah, and they gathered there for prayer and fasting, and they repented. And Samuel called out, "We have sinned against you. We have sinned against the Lord." Then Samuel judged the children of Israel. So what does that mean? So they gathered people together and said, "This is what you're doing that's right. This is what you're doing is wrong. You're going to stop doing what's wrong. It's going to be your punishment." And so on down the line, judged the people of Israel. And, you know, this was an important distinction than what was done previous in Beth Shemesh. For here, Samuel acknowledged their sins. And afterwards, Samuel prepared a young lamb for slaughter, for sacrifice. And you know what? The Philistines, ever on guard, ever looking for an opportunity to get an advantage over their enemy, they knew what was going on. And they said, "Hey, you know, all the Israelites are gathered at this one location in Mizpah. You know, they're really not prepared for battle. They're having some sort of social event. So they may not have their weapons ready. They wouldn't have their archers in the right spot and their spies in the right spot and all their officers in the right spot to conduct the army. They're just kind of gathered about with, you know, women and children. So what a wonderful opportunity to strike the Israelites." And, you know, who could blame them? For the Philistines have been victorious in the last two battles. And that's when the Israelites were ready for battle. That's when they prepared. This time they'd be caught unaware. Oh, what a great opportunity for the Philistines. So imagine the scene. The Israelites are just doing just going about their business, completely unaware of what was brewing around them. Samuel's getting ready to slaughter the lamb and sacrifice this lamb. And then, boom, at that moment, as he was sacrificing the lamb, the Philistines came charging in. Surely Israel will be destroyed, right? Well, no, the scriptures say that the Lord thundered a loud thunder. And this so confused the Philistines that they were disoriented, and the Israelites were able to drive them out of the camp and drove them very far away. And they were able to be victorious over the Philistines. In verse 13, we're told them that the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. All the days of Samuel. So you look back and you say, you know, God bless this noble woman of Hannah. You know, the act of her selflessness really came to save a nation, if you think about it. She gave up this her son for the Lord, and Samuel was in turn was able to save the land due to his leadership, his guidance. And you know, Samuel, they said he judged Israel for all of his days. He didn't take a life of leisure. Every year he would travel on a circuit going from town to town judging the people. In other words, they were making sure that, you know, they were doing what was right. They wouldn't have these pagan idols. And they're worshiping God correctly and they're doing the right things. And it said that Israel lived in peace all the days of Samuel. They had other enemies as well. The Amorites, for example, were always a persistent enemy, but not during Samuel's lifetime. And you know, the Israelites and the Philistines learned some very hard lessons during this time. They learned them. There's some important lessons, yes, but they learned them the hard way. We today can learn lessons, but without having to suffer through death and without having to suffer with the infestation of rats or tumors and so on. For a little bit this morning, we're going to look at four lessons that we can learn today. Lesson one, we learned that sin is alluring, but sin has unintended consequences. Both the Israelites and the Philistines sinned, right? The Philistines sinned. They were a heathen nation with pagan gods. They decided also to steal the Ark of the Covenant. God never intended for the Philistines to have the Ark of the Covenant, so they paid a heavy price. Some people died. Some people were struck with tumors. They were infested with rats. The Israelites also sinned, and their sins were also many. They too had their pagan gods and their idols. And there was corruption in the household of Eli, and it went unchecked. And there were those in Beth Shemesh that handled the ark improperly. You know, at first, sin is alluring. It's appealing. But it doesn't take long for the consequences of sin to appear, and they're always negative. You know, the appetites and the passions of the physical body can be a good thing. It's there for a reason. But we must control them. Control them by our intellect and by our spiritual fortitude, and that is by our resolve to do what's right spiritually. Jesus warns us in John, the 8th chapter, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Paul told the Romans in Romans 16, verse 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? If we live in sin, what they're telling us is we're not free men. We're servants to the evil desires and passion of a carnal human nature. We're bound by the consequences of the sin. And you know, there are many negative consequences of sin. Consequences to the person who's sinning, consequences to other people. It's a catalyst for more sin, and it separates us from God. Let's look at a few ways that sin can be harmful to individuals. You know, sex outside of marriage can have many negative outcomes, unwanted pregnancy, emotional pain, painful diseases that last a long time. These are all negative consequences of sexual sin. Sin from stealing can result in jail time, can result in being shot or hurt by someone that you're stealing from. Sin of greed can hurt you. You may not think that. You think, oh, it's going to benefit me. But it causes a person to forsake their friends, their family, their reputation for the pursuit of money. We're told in Proverbs 15, chapter, verse 27, that he who is greedy of gain troubles his own house. Sin of gossip, you know, that hurts people. It hurts the person that does the gossiping. Now, you may ask, well, how can that be? Well, it's quite simple. You know, if you're someone who gossips, well, the people you gossip to aren't stupid. They figure out, he's gossiping about me, or he's gossiping about these people. He may someday gossip about me. So it has negative consequences. Someone who gossips is probably hurt in ways that they may never know, in terms of missed opportunities, missed social opportunities, missed job opportunities. I've known people who've done good for people but choose not to do good for someone who gossips. So the gossiper is probably hurt in ways that they will never know. It also, of course, hurts the person that you're gossiping against. Other sins hurt us as well. The sin of lying, cursing, drinking, cheating, that all enslaves us. And they hurt us. Basically, it hurts our quality of life in this physical realm. They rob us of potential friends, business opportunities, even happiness, all so we can serve a carnal desire to commit that sin. Sin, of course, we know is also harmful to other people. We know this to be true, don't we? Anyone who's a victim of crime knows this. Any child whose parents divorced knows this to be true. It's bad enough that our sins hurt ourselves, but to hurt an innocent person, It's even more shameful. Another consequence of sin is that it can be a catalyst for more sin. How many times is a little lie tell into a big lie? Or one lie causes us to commit several more lies. A little flirtation can lead to adultery. Addiction to drugs can lead to other crimes like stealing or hurting someone. Unchecked anger can lead to hurting someone. Finally, we know that sin can separate us from God. You know, the sin of the Israelites led to a physical separation from God. But for us, sin can lead to a spiritual separation from God. Romans 6, chapter verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death. A sincere Christian will repent of his sins, but someone who's rebellious will not." You know, a second lesson that we can learn from the Israelites and the Philistines is that the weapons of the Lord must be used properly. And you know, when we say that we learn from the Old Testament, what do we mean here? We mean that the Old Testament is there for our learning, and a lot of times the lessons we learn from those people in the Old Testament is applicable to our lives as Christians. The people in the Old Testament experienced things physically. We learn spiritual lessons from them. For example, people in the Old Testament had a physical king, and how they interacted with that physical king teaches us how to interact with our spiritual king, our Father in heaven. The people in the Old Testament fought physical wars. We're to fight a spiritual battle. And we learn from the Philistines, or from the Israelites, that they fought physical battle, and they had what they thought was a physical weapon, the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, there's certain ways in which they're supposed to use that ark. In the book of Joshua, for example, in chapter 3, when the Israelites are just getting ready to cross over from the desert into the land of Canaan, in the Promised Land, they had to cross the Jordan River, and the Jordan River was a mighty river. And God told them in chapter 3, verse 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you must go. We have not passed this way before." So we see that Joshua took the ark with him when he crossed the Jordan River, but he took it in a specific manner. And then Joshua took it into all those battles in the land of Canaan, into battle after battle after battle, and he was victorious. And you know, what a great weapon. What general wouldn't want such a weapon? It didn't matter how many people your enemy had versus how many people you had, you were going to be victorious. It didn't matter if they were trained soldiers and you just had a bunch of farmers, you're going to be victorious. It didn't matter if they had the latest technology and weaponry, the strongest swords and clubs and shields, and you just had pitchforks, you're going to be victorious because you're the Ark of the Covenant. But the secret power of this weapon known as the Ark of the Covenant was that it wasn't really a weapon at all. It was an obedience to God. God told Joshua to take the ark and how to take the ark, and that's what Joshua did, and he was victorious. Now, when the Israelites during Samuel's day took the ark into battle, God didn't tell them to take the ark into battle. God said, "Hey, you turned your backs on me, you have your way of sin, you have your pagan idols, I don't know you. I don't know you." And the Israelites suffered the consequences. And then the Philistines, they took the ark, and God said, "Are you kidding me? You don't know what this ark's about. You don't know what it's for. You don't know what this is all about. You want to manipulate the power of God? You want to play with the power of God? I'll give you a taste of the power of God." God gave the Philistines a taste of the power of God. And they didn't like it, and they sent the ark packing to Israel and Beth Shemesh. They took the ark, but they didn't repent of their sins. They still had sin in their lives and sin in their camp. And they opened up the ark, and God told them not to open up the ark, but he told them that a while back in the days of Joshua. See, the problem with the people of Beth Shemesh is they didn't know the basic fundamentals of God's word. Today we'd say it like this: they didn't know the milk of the word. And they paid the consequences for that. It was only after Samuel got them to put away their pagan gods, put away their sins, and repent, were they
take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. What does that mean? Let's break it down one by one really quick. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, something, whole body. Let the word of God come into our heart. Gird your waist with truth. What's our waist? Other translations use the word loins. Well, part of your body from your thigh to mid-chest. What do we know about that part of your body? Well, that's where your core strength are. That's where your core muscles are. Anyone who trains will tell you, you've got to have core strength. You need these muscles in order just to stand erect. So we need to stand for the truth. You know, we must commit to live a spiritual life. We must have truth as our core values. We are put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate, what's in our heart? What's in our heart? It's telling us we must be a person of integrity, a person committed to value, a person committed to correctness in thinking and feeling and action. We're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have our feet run away from sin and run towards peace. We're to take the shield of faith. Well, that sounds good. What do we use that for? You know, when temptation comes along, when the fiery darts of the devil come along, that's an attack on us spiritually. So we need a shield to protect us. Well, how do we protect us? From our faith. Okay, that sounds good. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we get faith, we get a shield spiritually, by hearing the word of God, coming to church, hearing gospel lessons, going to gospel meetings, hearing more gospel lessons, private studies, or, you know, reading the word, meditating upon the word, studying the word. That's how we develop our shield to protect us. Take the helmet of salvation. Well, helmet, protect our head. What do we have in our head? Salvation. What's salvation? Where does salvation come from? Well, the gospel is our salvation. We put the gospel in our head. Take the sword of the Spirit, first offensive weapon we have, to go actually go and attack the devil. Well, how do we do that? With the sword of the Spirit. Well, what's that? Sword of the Spirit? I don't see the sword anywhere. Well, we're told what the sword of the Spirit is. It's the word of God. So again, in other words, we know the word and we preach the word. Take the word out into the world, and that's how we attack the devil. That's our offensive weapon. Next, we learn that if we repent, God will forgive us. When did things turn around for the Israelites? When they got the ark back in Beth Shemesh? No. Didn't turn around then. Turned around when Samuel got the Israelites to stop their sins and to repent. Jesus tells us in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Peter tells it this way in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And it's not just any repentance. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 3rd chapter, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What he's saying is that you put away your sin and you do what's right, it's going to bear fruits. Demonstrates your repentance. Final lesson we learned is that we must remain faithful. We must remain faithful. What did Samuel do after he had gotten the Israelites to put away their idols and after repentance? Did he just go back to his house and just kind of take life on easy street? No, we're told what he did. We're told in the 7th chapter, 1 Samuel, in verse 16, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel and all those places. So he went from year to year, county to county, and said, you judge it. This is what you're doing is right. This is what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop doing what's wrong. It's going to be punishment, and so on. Year to year, constant vigilance. Always always working. You know, our brother Travis, just this past Wednesday, taught a lesson. The concept was, you know, to be live a good Christian life, it takes continuous effort. Continuous effort. It's not just one and done. You know, I know a business that has a motto to their their employees to say every day matters. Every day matters. What they mean is that business, you know, the profit margins are very thin usually. Competition is always very fierce. And so people have to be diligent, work hard every day. You can't work hard Monday through Thursday and then slack off on Friday and do this long term and expect your business to sustain itself. It won't do it. There's not enough profit margin built in. Or if you slack off, your competition is going to outthink you, outperform you, outmaneuver you in some way, and you're soon going to be out of business. Every day matters. This is not a new concept. People recovering alcoholics know this. People recovering drug addicts know this. People who are dead and trying to live on a budget know this. People trying to maintain their weight know this. An athlete training for the Olympics, as Travis pointed out last Wednesday, they know this. People understand this. As Christians, we need to understand this too. Every day matters. Constant vigilance to do what's right, to live for the Lord. That's what we must do. We must remain faithful. I thank you for your time. Before we close, we don't want to close without offering the plan of salvation. If you're not a child of God, that you must become one. How do we become a Christian? By hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be buried in the watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. If you've taken these steps, but they're sitting in your camps and in your household, you can ask for repentance, and you too will be forgiven, just like the Israelites were. So if you have a spiritual need at this time, we invite you to come. Why do you stand and why do you sing?